One of the simple pleasures I have in life is to read biographies of great people of the past. And one of my favorite types of biographies is past presidents. So over the years, I've read biographies of a number of our nation's leaders. And one of the things that is very interesting is to try to see how that person thought, how that person perceived the world around them. Read biographies, for example, of John Adams and fascinating stories of his perspective on the new country, and a biography of Thomas Jefferson, and very different kinds of personalities, very different approaches to the world at large. And then I've read biographies of more recent presidents, such as Richard Nixon and Lyndon Johnson. Johnson's biography was one of my favorites because he apparently was an extremely complex individual and very hard to really get to know. And so one particular biographer spent a great deal of time with him, asking a lot of questions, looking at his documents. And Johnson had, perhaps as all presidents, a goal of being perceived and remembered in such a way. But the biographer went on to say it really wasn't quite that way. He was not exactly the man in himself that he wanted to be projected to the world around him. And we read biographies and we trust that the biographer is taking accurate information, picking up clues from things written and things said, people who knew that person, perhaps, to give a picture, to give an understanding of how that person thought, how that person perceived the world. It's a little bit easier right now with President Donald Trump because, frankly, he tells us what he's thinking every day on Twitter. I'm not sure if there'll be any point in writing a biography about Donald Trump 20 years from now. I'm not saying that to be unkind, but it is the simple reality that we really don't have to stop and think, what was he thinking? He tells us every day. When we look to the New Testament, one of the key figures, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Paul is that great apostle who redeemed and rescued one day on the road to Damascus as he was angry in pursuit of persecuting Christians. Jesus Christ appeared to him and arrested him and transformed him and went on to use him in great ways. Paul wrote more letters of the New Testament or more books of the New Testament than any other human author. And he gives us in certain places just small snippets of his own perception, of his own understanding. One of those places is in Romans chapter 15. We want to look at that this morning and try to track with the Apostle Paul. What's going on in his mind? What was he thinking? And of course, we have not only his own words, but words that are inspired by the Spirit of God to leave as a record, as an admonition, as a guide for us as we consider how we should look at similar quests in our own day. If you have a pew Bible, you can look on page 949. We'll begin reading in verse 14 of Romans chapter 15. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all, able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for so many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped in my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for it is the Gentiles. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them that what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that God, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of all peace be with you all. I want us to see today from this passage of Scripture something of Paul's self-perception, something of Paul's self-understanding. The first part of this paragraph, which really is the beginning of the conclusion, Paul has written now a number of chapters to the people at Rome, a city where he has never yet been, people he has never yet met. He's writing to them a very thorough, a very complex doctrinal treatise. Of all of Paul's writings, the book of Romans is the most complex. It is a treatise on salvation. What does it mean to have a right relationship with God? Why is it needed? Who is affected by the offer of salvation? How is it received? And what does it look like when someone does accept that offer of salvation? Now, as he comes to the end of this letter, he begins to talk about himself a bit. He begins to talk about his future plans. He begins to talk about how the people of Rome, this church in Rome, will fit into that future plan. The first thing I want us to notice is that Paul reveals to us his own self-image, how he views himself. When he looks in the mirror from his vantage point, what does he see? And he does this by, first of all, describing himself in verses 14 and 15 as a grace messenger. He is one who is satisfied with the brothers there in Rome. He's explaining to them that he feels the need to write these things, not because they're completely ignorant, not because they have no understanding, not because somehow they are deficient. And perhaps he's even feeling a little bit self-conscious that maybe he's been a little bit too pushy. Maybe he's been a little bit too strong with them. And so he says, I know that you're filled with knowledge, in verse 14, able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And he says, I do this because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul understands very well that his calling, his apostleship, was given to him for the sake of instructing the people of God in the ways of God, and particularly those Gentiles who have come to faith. He is the apostle, by his own understanding, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he writes to them because he says, this is my role, this is my God-given responsibility to clarify, to instruct, to give further knowledge, not because you're completely ignorant, but because I want to make sure that you understand these things. And it is very likely, at least I think it's very likely, that the Apostle Paul is writing to them to make sure that they have a gospel parity, that they understand the gospel from the same vantage point that he understands the gospel. Because as we're about to see, as we've already just read, he plans to go there, and from there he plans to go to Spain. So if you think of the ancient world, Paul, as we will see shortly, had spent most of his life up to this point. He's spent really all of his life in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. He was from the city of Tarsus. He lived his adult life in the city of Jerusalem. He spent some time in Antioch before launching out on a number of missionary journeys that took him throughout the eastern half of the Roman Empire. But now he wants to go to Spain, which at that point in time was the westernmost part of the Roman Empire. And to go from Jerusalem all the way to Spain would be quite a journey, especially in those days. So rather than making Jerusalem or Antioch the home base for ventures into places as far as Spain, apparently Paul wants to make Rome his new home base, his new base of operations, his new sending church, if you will. And so it makes sense to Paul that they should be on the same page. They should think the same way he does. He wants to make sure that their perception of the gospel and its implications, what it means to have a right relationship with God, is the same as his. So he's spilt a lot of ink. He's spent a lot of time writing this detailed dissertation on the nature of salvation by grace. He says in verse 15 that on some points he's written very boldly, and then he goes on to say he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And he uses this phrase, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He sees himself not literally as an Old Testament priest. Paul would argue, of course, that the priesthood, the need for a priesthood, has gone away because now we have a high priest, Christ, the ultimate high priest, who is both the sacrifice and the sacrificer, the priest and the lamb, all at the same time. And so there's no more need for the human priest, as had once been the case. But he says, I am, as if it were, a priest going about through this vast region, and I am seeking Gentiles, as I've been commissioned to do, to bring them as an offering to Christ, to bring them sanctified by the Spirit, made holy, made righteous by the Spirit of God through the regeneration that the Spirit gives. And he sees himself as doing this work, this gospel-shaped ministry of bringing people unto the understanding of a right relationship with God. He goes on to say in verse 17, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. But Paul is no TV evangelist who spends the first half of every broadcast telling us how great he is and all that he has done. Paul is shaped by the gospel. He says, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Humility is not to ignore your achievements. Humility is to simply recognize that your achievements are not by your own merit, by your own strength. What you have achieved, especially in terms of gospel ministry, is because Christ has blessed you and capacitated you and given you fruit and his blessing. So he says that all that I have accomplished is because Jesus Christ has accomplished it through me. In verse 18, he's not going to speak about anything that has been done except what Christ has accomplished. You see Paul keeping that same idea in several places in the book of Acts. When he returns from his first missionary journey, they gather again with the church in Antioch. And there's great enthusiasm. You can almost imagine sort of a party scene where everybody gets together and they're all pumping their fists as they rejoice in everything that has been done for the glory of Christ and by the power of the gospel in that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas as they went about various cities in that region. And Paul makes sure that he reminds the people there at Antioch that all that has happened is not because of us, not because somehow we have great ability or capacity or I'm a great orator or somehow I have this great persona. It's all been because of the grace of Jesus Christ given to us. Later in Acts chapter 15, there's some conflict within the early church, and we look at that passage known to us as the Jerusalem Council. And there's conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And at some point, Paul gets up to give his explanation. And he tells about the works that have been accomplished, the churches that have been started, the Gentiles that have been converted through his missionary efforts up to that point. But he makes sure to remind everyone present that this has not happened because of me. This has happened because of the grace of God. So Paul sees himself always through the lens of the gospel. I think that every single day of Paul's life, when he got out of bed, he remembered that day on the road to Damascus. When he was angry, working everything he could do, raising his fists against the Christ of heaven. And Jesus stops him there in his tracks. And he hears this voice speaking to him from heaven. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul asks the very obvious question, who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus. One whom you're persecuting. I think Paul, can I say this? I think Paul probably wet his pants. I mean, can you imagine? Everything in your life at that moment is about persecuting these followers of Jesus, and then you hear him speaking to you from heaven. He is the risen Christ. And in that moment, all of Paul's understanding, all of Paul's thinking was transformed. And he knew, if you're thinking in that moment with Paul, get inside of his head, he probably expected to be squashed like a bug. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And yet Jesus said, arise, I'm going to call you, I'm going to make you my minister. In Acts 26, he says, I'm going to make you my slave. And Paul, Paul every day of his life. He gets out of bed and he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I've been set free from Paul to serve the living Savior. His life, his self-image, his perspective on everything was shaped by the gospel. He goes on to say that the work he's done is shaped by the same gospel perception, that same gospel drive. He talks about what Christ, in verse 18, what Christ has done through him, has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience, that is, to salvation, to obedience to the gospel by word and by deed, and what he speaks in his proclamation, as well as in what he does in his lifestyle, in his actions. And in Paul's case, in verse 19, by power and signs and wonders, Paul is an apostle. He is given gifts, miraculous powers, sometimes to raise the dead, sometimes to heal the sick, sometimes to cast out demons. He's given these miraculous powers so that in that moment he can validate these words that he's speaking, that his words and his life are pointing to something much greater than himself, and that people can see and believe they did. For he goes on to say that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition not to preach the gospel, or to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, to those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul claims that he has completely fulfilled, he has filled the cup, as it were, of ministry with all that Jesus gave him to do, in that region from Jerusalem around about to Illyricum. Illyricum is essentially modern day Albania. Illyricum was on the very easternmost part of the center of power, which was, of course, in Rome, political power. In Illyricum, they very likely spoke Latin. Now, we know that Paul was a polyglot. He spoke multiple languages. He spoke Greek. He was raised in Tarsus speaking Greek. He spoke Aramaic. He lived for many years in Jerusalem, and Aramaic was the lingua franca of the time. He spoke Hebrew as an educated rabbi, a student of Gamaliel. He was quite fluent in Hebrew. And it's possible that he spoke Latin. We don't know for sure that he spoke Latin. But if Paul were to go to Spain, everything west of Rome was Latin. So the Roman Empire, even at this early stage, was essentially divided east-west, Greek and Latin. Of course, that would play out in much bigger ways in the years ahead. But Paul, he claims that he has preached the gospel in this arc between Jerusalem, the starting place of the gospel, all the way around to Illyricum. Now, there's no specific record in the book of Acts of Paul going to Illyricum. It must have been perhaps during that third missionary journey where he probably just kind of touched into the corner of Illyricum. And one guess, this is only a guess, is that maybe Paul went in there to kind of test his Latin, to see if it was good enough, knowing that he had the ultimate goal of going further west where Latin would have been very necessary. That's speculation, we don't know. But we do know that by Paul's own testimony, he covered half of the Roman Empire. Now think with me for just a moment. What does Paul do, or what is Paul's experience in that time in the eastern half of the Roman Empire? Well, very briefly, let me give a synopsis of Paul's life from the time of conversion. Probably at around the age 30 to 32, he is stopped by the Lord Jesus on his trip to Damascus. He's converted. He is baptized. And he spends about 3 years, maybe 3.5 years, there in the region of Damascus. Part of it is in the city itself. Apparently he's in the city. He's preaching the gospel in Jewish synagogues. He's amazing everyone by telling them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's been promised. This message that you have perhaps been hearing about. There were Christian Jews that had fled from his persecution in Jerusalem up to Damascus. And now the very ones that Paul had come to persecute, the very message they preached, he's preaching it himself, but with even greater power and passion than those that had fled from him originally. So he's preaching in Damascus, and then he's out in the wilderness area around Damascus. Not desert, don't think desert, just think dry and less populated. He's in that region around Damascus, in what I think the New Testament text calls Arabia. Not Saudi, not desert, but this ancient Roman province of Arabia. And some folks say that during that time, Paul is sort of navel-gazing. He's sort of meditating. He's sort of thinking through, what does all this mean? I've learned all this stuff from the Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament scholar, a Jewish rabbi, and now I believe in Jesus, the Messiah, and how does this all fit together? So he spent 3 years sort of meditating and figuring this out. I really don't think that's true at all. On the road to Damascus, Jesus had commissioned Paul to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And if you look carefully, and we won't take the time to go there today, but there are several passages in the book of Acts, as well as in the book of 2 Corinthians, that give us the idea that Paul was being persecuted by the time he left Damascus, not only by the Jews, who were angry because he was preaching the gospel, but by the local government officials, the Roman officials themselves. Which means that something must have been happening during those 3 years, more than just being out meditating in the wilderness. He must have been doing something that really irritated them. And again, without going into all the explanation, it appears that Paul was successfully preaching the gospel and seeing people turned to salvation. And therefore, from day one, Paul is a gospel minister. From day one, Paul is a gospel evangelist. This is what he is. This is his own self-image. He exists to proclaim the gospel. Then he goes back to Jerusalem. Paul, by his own testimony, thinks, surely they're going to listen to me. They didn't listen to Stephen. I didn't listen to Stephen. He was there when Stephen was stoned. They didn't listen to Stephen. They didn't listen to others that were preaching this message. But now they're going to look at me and they're going to say, hey, you're the guy that was trying to kill all these people. Now you're preaching the message. Surely they'll listen to me. But they didn't. And Jesus himself has to appear to Paul and say, you know, Paul, it's time to get out of town. Go back to Tarsus. And he does. He goes back to Tarsus. And what does he do? There's a period of about 10 years where you really don't read about Paul. He says in one place, I was known to the churches in Judea during that time, so they knew what was going on, but there's no specific record of what was going on for about 10 years. But we do know that after Paul begins his first, at the point where Paul begins his first missionary journey, and then even into the second missionary journey, we find that there are numbers of churches in that region, in Cilicia, where Tarsus was, in Syria, where Damascus was. And there are numbers of churches that have been started in this region during that time period where Paul was there for 10 years. So my guess is, what is Paul doing for 10 years? Exactly what he was commissioned to do. Preach the gospel, make disciples, see churches planted, and often among Gentile believers. Then he's called by Barnabas to come help in Tarsus. He goes back to Tarsus for about a year, maybe a year and a half. He's there helping, the church in Damascus. He's helping with the church in Damascus. And then the church in Damascus receives a message, insight, a vision from the Spirit of God to send these two guys out on a missionary journey. They go down, they start in Cyprus, they travel back up into Illyricum and north, not far from where Paul was stationed in Tarsus, and they do gospel ministry there, and they have this relatively small geographic region. For about a year and a half, they do gospel ministry in that location, come back to Antioch, all rejoice together, kind of recoup, regroup, maybe have a furlough, if you will, and then they go out again. This time, Paul and Silas go out. There, now the geographic reach is much further, and it spreads further into the Roman Empire. But what is Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's planting churches. He's bringing Gentiles to salvation as an offering to Jesus Christ, as he mentioned earlier. He has a third missionary journey, which is recorded in the book of Acts. Goes a little bit further than those first two journeys, and perhaps at that time as far as Illyricum. But in all of this time, Paul is strategically preaching the gospel. From what we can tell, there's never any record in the New Testament specifically of what Paul's specific strategy was, but from what we can gather, he would go to major cities along the Roman trade routes, and he would establish converts. He would make disciples. He would do what Jesus had told all of his apostles, all of his disciples to do, go into the world and preach the gospel. Go everywhere and make disciples. And Paul is doing just that. He's going everywhere making disciples. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Clearly, from what we have recorded in the book of Acts, Paul didn't go to every city. We know that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, went to every city and every village in all of northern Galilee. Every one. The scripture tells us that several times in the Gospels. But there's no record that Paul went to every city and village in that whole region. Frankly, he didn't have time in the time frame that's under consideration. He didn't have time to do that. Neither did he preach the gospel to every single human being during all that time. So how can he say, looking back in verse 19, from Illyricum and from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ? How can he say that? Not everybody there is a believer. Not everybody in that region has even heard the gospel. But Paul says, I'm done. I've completed what I've been given to do. It's because Paul understands that his role as an apostle is to start things. His role as an apostle is to make disciples. And he has complete confidence that if he teaches them the word of God, teaching them all things, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, as Jesus said to his followers in Matthew 28. If he teaches them what Jesus expects of them from the word of God, and he knows that they are equally filled with the Spirit of God just as he is, now he can move on to the next town. Well, what about all the people that are still lost in the town he just came from? Ah, well, he's left behind gospel witness. He's left behind a local church. He's left behind local men who are the leaders of those churches, ordained as elders of those churches. And so Paul didn't see it as his role to necessarily have to stay and shepherd those churches for years or even decades. He saw himself as one whose role was to start and to move on. So his gospel image is to go where Christ has not been named. He says in verse 20, my ambition, my desire, what drives me is to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, as it is written in Isaiah 52, verse 15. Those who have never been told will see. Those who have never heard will understand. So Paul wants to go where the gospel is not. He sees the missionary role that has been given to him, this apostolic work, to go and to make disciples where there's no other opportunity for them to hear the gospel message. Today, in the world we live in, approximately 2 out of every 5 people have never heard the gospel. In fact, approximately 2 out of every 5 people have never once in their lifetime heard the name of Jesus. In fact, 2 out of every 5 people on this planet will live and die and never hear the name of Jesus a single time. The gospel has not penetrated those parts of the world, those people groups, those regions. Yet, 90% of all missions giving goes to reach the percentage of the population of planet Earth that already at least has some gospel exposure. Clearly, not everyone is a believer. Clearly, not everyone who's exposed to the gospel is a Christian. But just as here in Greenville, or Greer, just as here locally, we don't expect missionaries to come from, say, Albania to reach our neighbors. We have that responsibility. We don't expect, for example, some missionary from Syria to come and pastor our church. We have a local. We have an American. We have someone who is one of us to shepherd us and guide us so that together we can saturate this area with the gospel. That's how Paul operated. He understood that his role was to start things, to turn it over to the local believers, to move on where the gospel did not yet exist. And so his ministry, he could say, was complete. He had done that in sufficient places so that as the gospel continued to spread from those key points, those locations where a church had been established, where believers were congregating, he could go on to new places and have the assurance that by the word of God and the Spirit of God, the gospel would move forward. In fact, Paul understood that this is exactly what Jesus himself had done. Jesus came for 33 years. Only 3 of those years were in public ministry. He gathered men around him. He taught them for 3 years. He gave them his Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And he said, now you go do the same thing. You go and make disciples. And they did. And what did Jesus do? He went back to heaven. He knew that they were perfectly competent now by the Spirit of God to do what he had done himself physically for those 3 years. And so likewise, Paul would go into an area, start something, see it established, believe in the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, and he would move on. I remember once going to Brazil, the first time I went to Brazil. And there was a missionary there. Of course, I won't say his name. I won't tell you what region of Brazil. But I had been reading his prayer letters for a number of years. And I was very impressed by his prayer letters. I was very eager to meet him. And one of the things he would say in every single prayer letter was that there was not another gospel church within 100 miles of where he was preaching the gospel. If it wasn't for him and his ministry, for 100 miles in every direction, there would be no gospel witness. So I got there. I was eager to meet this modern-day Apostle Paul. When I got there, I was disappointed. Because what I found was that there was a gospel-preaching church on almost every corner. Not quite Greenville, South Carolina, but not so much different either. And I remember saying to him, "Brother, how is it that you write in your letters every time that there's not a gospel-preaching church for 100 miles in any direction?" He said, "Well, there's not." I said, "What about that one?" "Well..." I said, "What about that one?" "Well, what about that one?" "Well..." And then he went on to explain to me that they're not independent, fundamental, dispensational. He had 12 adjectives. I counted them. And if you take out any one of those adjectives, you had churches within 100 miles. In fact, you might have had a church within a couple hundred feet. But if you took all 12 adjectives, there's nobody else for 100 miles. I said, "Brother, not only is that deceptive, but there's something broken with that mentality." Right? So Paul didn't go out to set up a certain brand. We've got to have this brand of Christianity. We've got to have this mark. We've got to have this particular style. No, he went out to preach the gospel where there was no gospel. He wasn't interested in competing. He wasn't interested in building on someone else's foundation. There's nothing wrong with building on another foundation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "I planted, but then Apollos came and he built on that foundation. He watered." So there are people that are called to go to places where the gospel already exists. But Paul's priority was very clearly to go where the gospel wasn't, to take the gospel to new regions. And because today we still have 2/5 of the world's population that have no gospel, it seems to me that that should be our priority as well. We should be at least considering the least reached peoples as our first gospel priority. So Paul understood that the focus was not necessarily his focus as an apostle. His drive, his self-image, his gospel-centeredness was not necessarily that every single person in his ministry would be converted, but that in every region Christ would be known, that Christ could be proclaimed, that Christ could be honored, so that someday around the throne of Jesus Christ there would be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Christ, or Paul, was more driven by the glory of Christ than he was by any other ambition. So he is a gospel-shaped messenger. Then notice, secondly, as we look in verses 22 and following, he has a gospel-driven desire. He says, "This is the reason I've so often been hindered from coming to you." In the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, he says, "Look, man, I've wanted to come to you for so long. I mean, over and over again, I thought, I'm going to go to Rome, but it's never quite happened." And now he says, this is why. Because there was so much to do. There were so many people, so many places that had no gospel. And so I kept going to those places until now they have the gospel. And he says in verse 23, "There's no longer any room to work in these regions." That's an astounding statement. Really, Paul? There's nowhere else you could go? You know, think about it. If we fired Trent Hunter, no plans in place, if we fired Trent Hunter, he could go 5 blocks from here and start another church. I would hope he wouldn't, but that stuff happens in America all the time, right? You could go within a few miles of here and find a place that there's not as many churches. I had a guy call me not long ago, a friend of mine. He called me and he says, "You know, I'm thinking of starting a church." And he told me where. I said, "Why would you start a church there?" He said, "Well, there's not one for 1/2 mile. And I said, "That's my point. Why would you start a church there?" And I said, "This is America. You drive to church in a nice car with climate control. It's not like you have to get on a camel or a horse or a bus and go for 25 miles to get to church. This is Greenville." And I said, "Please don't do that. Please don't invest your time and your effort to find a church where there's another good church within 1/2 mile. Paul says, "I don't have any more room in these regions." And that he can only say that because of his drive to go where Christ is not named at all. And so he says, "I've longed for many years to come to you." And in verse 24, Here's what he's got in mind. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. He wants to go to Spain. Why? Because that's the furthest reach of the Roman Empire. Clearly, he has in mind of reaching the space in between Rome and Spain. And Paul's thinking one day he will write to another church, perhaps, and say, I have fully preached the gospel from Rome all the way around to Spain, just as he had said of the eastern half of the Roman Empire. This is how he thinks. This is how his mind works. He wants to go visit the believers. He wants to impart a blessing to them. He says, I want to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. He wants to hang out with the believers. He wants to get to know them. He wants to experience the blessings of fellowship. But then he wants them to help him. And the word he uses here in the New Testament almost had become a technical term for missionary sending. Just as the church in Antioch had sent Paul and Barnabas out to do ministry, Paul is saying, I want the church in Rome to do that same thing for me. And we get some insight into how the gospel advance was functioning, even in the very early church. It was functioning as churches gave and supplied for men like Paul to go to reaches beyond. And so Paul says that he wants to continue that expansion in verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So in his third missionary journey, Paul had been collecting money because back in Jerusalem, there was, number one, a famine, and number two, there was continued persecution. The Jewish Christians were the original believers. The church in Jerusalem was strong. It was vital, but it was also suffering because of the famine, as well as because many believers had lost their jobs. Perhaps they had been ostracized for following Jesus in a very Jewish environment. There's perhaps some possibility that Jews had come to Jerusalem even originally for the day of Pentecost, and they had been converted and decided to stay there and become part of this first Christian church. And of course, if they were immigrants, as it were, they would need someone to help them, to establish them. And so there were many real needs there, financial needs. And Paul's mentality was, look, these Gentiles have the gospel. They've been grafted in. They have been given the opportunity to share in the blessings of the covenant of God. And so the least they can do is maybe share some of their material blessings, their wealth, with the saints at Jerusalem. So he's been taking an offering. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians and as well as in the book of Acts. And he's got this plan, and he's going to go back personally to deliver this money. He wants to make sure that it's well received. And so Paul, he is driven by a desire to bridge this sometimes fragile gap between the Gentile Christians out in this majority of the Roman Empire and the Jewish Christians primarily back in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he had spent chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 talking about how we treat those who have different approaches to gospel living. The strong and the weak, and very likely a big part of that kind of division that was festering in the church was between Jewish and Gentiles believers. And so Paul wants to go back to Jerusalem. There's been this tension all along between the Jewish Christians who think that perhaps we should keep being very Jewish and that the Gentiles should become somewhat Jewish in order to follow Christ, and the Gentiles who Paul has been saying, all you need is faith, all you need is grace. You don't need the law. You don't need to become kosher. You don't need to be circumcised. You just need Jesus. And so he's trying to bridge this gap. And part of that is with this offering. So he has this ambition. He wants to continue to go to Rome, visit the believers. He wants to continue to expand the reach of the gospel in the western half of the Roman Empire. And he wants to pursue this unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians. So his desires are shaped by the gospel. He's not ambitious for himself. He's not ambitious for some sort of big plan that's going to make any one church look better or bigger or more important. He wants all believers to share together in unity. And he's using this offering as part of the means of accomplishing that goal. Paul's desires are driven by the gospel. And then finally, notice his God-centered request, which begins in verse 30. He makes an appeal. He makes a request. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, there at Rome, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. This is the word in Greek from which we get our word agony. In fact, it's a very strong version of the word from which we get agony. And strive is a good translation. Paul says, I want you to really work hard in prayer. I want you to spend time and effort praying about a few things. I was with Brother Chin Kazee once in Inner Mongolia in the city of Hohhotan. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right. It's one of these words that starts with two H's. How do you pronounce a word that starts with two H's? Hohhotan, I think. And we were meeting with some believers there. This was a number of years ago. And we were sitting around the table having lunch, and we were asking them questions. And we were getting our questions translated by a Mongolian Christian who spoke English and Mongolian. And these believers were telling us that their church was growing and people were being converted and Christ was on the move and they were just so filled with joy and grace. And then they mentioned something about their prayer meeting. I said, well, tell me about your prayer meeting. They said, well, we would get together to pray and we would realize that we had too much to pray for, that we didn't have time to pray for everything. So what did you do? They said, well, we decided we were going to take a Friday night and we were going to meet at 6 and we were going to pray until we were done. I said, what time did you get done? He said, well, it was like 7 in the morning. I said, wow, that's impressive. He said, well, yeah, but then we realized we still had too much more to pray for, so we decided we needed to do that every week. I said, you do that every week? Yeah. And sometimes we go till 9 o'clock because we still have so much to pray for. The reality, folks, is we have just as much to pray for. We really do. I'm not suggesting that we have to start a Friday night, all-night prayer meeting every night. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that there are reasons to strive in prayer, to work. And part of the reason we don't pray as we ought, and I mean me, is because it's hard work. It really is. It takes faith and discipline and commitment, and it takes a sense that God is on the move, and we're working with Him in what He is seeking to accomplish. And so Paul asks prayer in verse 30. He's got this gospel-centered request. I appeal to you to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. First of all, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, like Pastor Brunson in Istanbul, that he may be delivered. We know, this letter to Rome was written from Corinth, right near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And as Paul finished that third missionary journey, and as he did go back to Jerusalem to take that offering to the saints at Jerusalem, we know what happened. The book of Acts tells us. Paul went into the temple. He was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. They tried to kill him on the spot. They literally tried to tear him limb from limb. He was rescued by Roman soldiers and ended up in jail, first in Jerusalem, then at Caesarea, the seat of government for Judea, the province of Judea. And then he shipped off to Rome. He finally does get to Rome, not as the apostle coming to bring blessing and to preach the gospel in the way that he expected, but as an apostle in chains. And so Paul asks prayer that I would be delivered. And in this case, God chose to answer that prayer. He was delivered in the sense that he wasn't killed, but he did end up a prisoner and remained a prisoner through the end of the book of Acts, at least. And so Paul has a request for very real physical needs. And if you've ever read any of the prayer letters that are available out in the lobby from our various mission partners, you'll know that in all of those, typically, there are some requests for physical needs. We need some material blessing. We need a new refrigerator, or we need a piano, or we need a vehicle, or we need maybe protection from hostile enemies. I know of a fellow in Sudan just very recently. I serve on the board of a certain mission, and this fellow is in that mission, and so I got a lot of inside information. He was on a motorcycle in South Sudan, traveling from one city to another, and a vehicle came up and ran him off the road. And then they proceeded to run over him, And then when they realized he still wasn't dead, they proceeded to take a tire iron and beat him until they thought he was dead. They left him for dead. Somebody came along a while later and found him, got him to a hospital. He was in a coma for about a week, maybe 2 weeks. He's now recovering. He's in the U.S., but he's got a long way to recover. These kind of things still happen today, folks. So pray for deliverance. Pray for God's help and for people to be able, those who are serving God in various places, to have his assistance in difficult places. And then he also asked prayer that this service for Jerusalem, this offering, may be acceptable to the saints. Don't just assume that it's all going to be good. I've got a good intention, therefore it will all come out well. We know that doesn't always happen, right? With the best of intentions. So Paul says, pray that this offering, which is intended to bring unity, will actually accomplish its goal. And from what we know, that apparently was the case. We don't have a lot of detail about the Jewish response, but we know that when Paul went to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, the Jerusalem church received him warmly and graciously, and apparently that offering was very much appreciated. And he concludes by saying in verse 32 and 33, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul has this gospel-driven life. He is gospel-shaped in his self-image. He is gospel-driven in his desires. He is gospel-centered in his requests, what he wants from other believers. So how do we apply that to where we live today? Well, part of what Paul brings out in this passage is his future strategy, his past strategy. This is how I have ministered. This is how I plan to minister. To what extent should that affect us? Well, on one hand, what is written in the scripture in terms of someone's example, for example, the book of Acts is mostly historical, or this passage here, which Paul tells, this is what I've done, doesn't necessarily mean that this is the only way or the one right way for us to do our ministry today. But it does mean we should take it very seriously. If this is the inspired word of God, and quite frankly, the only New Testament apostle for which we have a detailed record of his activity is the Apostle Paul. That must be on purpose. The Holy Spirit must have intended for us to understand what our outreach ministry, what our gospel-driven missions outreach should look like, at least to some extent, based on the record of the Apostle Paul. We dare not ignore it, at the very least. Also, we recognize from Paul's example that missions is not only or not simply sharing the gospel. It is that, of course, but it's more than that. It's starting things. It's enabling local people to have autonomy, to have their own ministry, to become responsible for the gospel, just as the missionary who brought them the gospel was responsible for the gospel, to take the gospel to their own people in their own region, to have their own leaders and pastors who can guide them and shepherd them and encourage them to take the gospel beyond so that the gospel continues to spread and expand into new regions. And so we should look at how we approach gospel expansion or gospel ministry, missions ministry, in terms of how well are we expanding the reach. Not just are we serving congregations around the world, American men pastoring churches in foreign locations, but are we actually pressing into places where Christ is not named, where the gospel is not known? And then we should invest in the ability of those local men to do so. We should help them. We didn't talk about this today, but Paul, he goes back to some of these same churches over and over again because he wants to continue to help them. We don't ignore places where the gospel is already established. We help them, but we don't come back and patronize them and take control and try to tell them how things should be done. We want to see them succeed and to be gospel effective in their own region. And then finally, we want to partner with our missionaries, just as Paul asked for help from the church at Rome. We want to be able to serve them financially, physically, to refresh them, to encourage them, to enable them. And we want also to be faithful in praying for them, investing, just as Paul asked people to pray for him and his missionary work, praying for our missionaries, faithfully, regularly, investing of ourselves in them. So much of what Paul writes about in this passage has to do with his goal of bringing people together, of unity. He sees himself as a unifier. He's not out there trying to make his mark. He's trying to make Jesus known and to bring all of those who know Jesus together, even to the point of taking an offering back to Jerusalem for this very sake. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate the most unifying practice of all of the Christian church, left to us by Jesus himself. When we come to this table, we are not Jews or Gentiles. We're not male or female. We are not great or small. We are not pastor or layperson. We are servants of Christ, blood-bought, redeemed, all of us equal and level at the foot of the cross. And we remember that as we come to this table and find that the blood of Jesus brings us all together. We partake of the bread and the cup so that we can remember who we are, centered on the gospel, eager to go out into all the world and make his name known. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for this look at the Apostle Paul as we've tracked with him in his understanding of himself, of his ministry, tracked with him in terms of what was most important to him. And we pray that you would give us a same sense of priority, whether it be as a church and the work of the missions committee and the elders, whether it be individually as we see ourselves as driven by the gospel to make Christ known in our own sphere of opportunity and influence. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in serving those who are in parts of the world around us, serving you for the sake of the gospel, helping them, serving them, partnering with them. And now bless as we gather around the table and remember the sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of all who come by faith to partake of his grace. We ask in his name. Amen.